This evening we're continuing our overview of the fifth book found in the Old Testament titled Deuteronomy. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 15, we find Moses. He's continuing to prepare the Israelites for their entrance into the promised land. And as he did, Moses took the time to remind the children of Israel about some of the details surrounding the sabbatical year, which according to the Lord would be observed every 7 years. Now, as we examine some of the features surrounding the sabbatical year, we're also going to consider how Jesus has fulfilled the details of this Sabbath year for us. And what this means is that every Christian who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ has already entered into the fulfillment of this Old Testament symbol of the sabbatical year. And so this is our focus. Let's jump into our study of Deuteronomy chapter 15. If you would look with me there at verse 1, because there Moses declares, "At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no more poor among you. For the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you." Well, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find one of the benefits that the Israelites would enjoy during the sabbatical year. That's right, it was every seventh year that every Israelite would be released from their financial debts. Now, how awesome would that be? If Visa called you up and said, "Hey, you know that huge bill that you owe us? Forget about it." I mean, that would be awesome, right? It's the seventh year and Visa is just like, "Forget about it. It's clean. You have no debt with us." Or what if your bank decided to just forgive your 30-year mortgage after 7 years? You know, the seventh year is here and it's just kind of like, "Hey, no more mortgage payment." That would be incredible. What if your car payment was just gone because the car company that you got your car from, they said, "Hey, forget about it. It's the seventh year. You don't owe us anything." That would be incredible. But yet, that's what the Lord was telling the Israelites to do in the seventh year. With this in mind, if you would notice again there in verse 2, there Moses told the Israelites that at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Now, this word release, it's an important word to point out there. It comes from a Hebrew word which refers to a remission of debt, and it's a letting go of financial obligations. And so we see that this sabbatical year, it would result in this release of every debt for those who actually belong to the nation of Israel. It's in similar fashion that the Lord has also become our seventh year Sabbath. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in order to explain what I mean by the Lord becoming our seventh year Sabbath, if you would hold your place here in Deuteronomy 15 and turn with me to John chapter 19. As you turn to John 19, I should remind you that every sinner has racked up a spiritual debt of sorts. Every sin that we've ever committed, it turns into a spiritual debt. And listen, this is a debt that we'll never be able to pay off. And so we have this spiritual debt, we'll never be able to pay it off. Thankfully, the Lord has taken care of our debts. He did this when he died upon the cross for our sins. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Jesus was telling us right before he gave up his spirit. And with this in mind, I want to look there at John chapter 19. Let's begin reading at verse 29, because there John tells us that a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, here in this text, we find the final words uttered by our Lord and Savior. And the translators of the New King James Version, they've translated this final statement into the English words, "It is finished." But the actual Greek word that Jesus uttered, it actually carries a much deeper meaning than this. You see, when Jesus declares, "It is finished," he's actually using an accounting term. And this accounting term was used to describe the full and the final payment of a debt. So when Jesus declares, "It is finished," what he's saying is that the account against you, the spiritual debt that you've racked up, it's been paid in full. That's what he means when he says, "It is finished." Account paid in full. Jesus completely paid for our sin debt upon the cross. What this also means is that those who actually trust in Jesus Christ, we've entered into our sabbatical year because Jesus has released us from our spiritual debt. And listen, this free gift of spiritual debt forgiveness, it's actually offered to every single person, regardless of how many times we've sinned. Some of us, you know, we've sinned, but some of us, we've sinned. You know who you are. Now, as we consider the amount of debt that we owe, the fact is the Lord has taken care of every single debt, no matter how little or how great our sins are. And with this in mind, let's turn back to Deuteronomy 15, where we find Moses. He's addressing the greater debt of some, which he refers to as the poor. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 7, because there Moses declares, "If there is among you a poor man of your brethren, within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, 'The seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works, and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land." Now here in these verses, we find Moses, he's tackling an issue that would naturally occur as the sabbatical year was drawing near. You see, the sabbatical year would result in the release of every single debt. And as a result, some of these creditors or lenders would be less inclined to lend their money to the truly needy, especially as that sabbatical year drew near. They would be thinking, you know what, if I lend this poor guy my money, he's not going to be able to pay me back before the sabbatical year comes, and so I'm not going to lend him anything. It's for this reason that the Lord led Moses to encourage the children of Israel to lend to the poor, even if it meant that they were going to lose their money once the sabbatical year came around. With this in mind, notice with me again there in verse 9. There Moses declared, "Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, 'The seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it become sin among you.'" The Lord is saying, hey, if you decide to not lend to someone who is needy because you're afraid you might not get it back before the sabbatical year, it would be wickedness, and that would be sin. He says there in verse 10, "You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand." And from this we see that the Lord, he's considering it sin for a wealthy person to use the sabbatical year as a reason to withhold help from a poor person. And he's saying, hey, don't do that. You know what? If you lose your money helping this poor person, the Lord will take care of you. The Lord is no debtor. He won't be a debtor to any person. And as a matter of fact, it seems to be, the Lord is saying here, that the poor are here for the opportunity of the wealthy to bless that poor person. We should notice again there in verse 11 where Moses reminds them that the poor will never cease from the land. "Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land." Now, as we consider this encouragement, I should point out that those who are poor are not cursed of God. Those who are poor, it's not like God said, well, I'm going to bless these people over here with lots of money, and these poor people over here, well, they've sinned too greatly, and I just can't give them anything. That's not necessarily the case. The Lord has made some rich, the Lord has made some poor, and there are some in the world today, Christian teachers, who would suggest that if a Christian is poor, then it's because they don't have enough faith to be wealthy. Now, contrary to many of these popular Christian teachers, I'm here to tell you that the Lord isn't interested in making every believer wealthy with worldly goods. The Lord knows what we can handle. The Lord knows what's best for us. The Lord knows that some people need to grow through poorness. Others, well, they need to grow through their wealth. Either way, the Lord knows how to mature us in Him and knows what's best for us. But listen, the Lord is not interested in just making every believer healthy, wealthy, and wise. In order to prove my point, I'll remind you that the Apostle James, in his epistle, he reminds us that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Wait a minute. Some of these teachers are saying, well, if you're not wealthy, then you don't have faith. But James is telling us that actually the Lord has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. Paul also wanted young Pastor Timothy to understand that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, that's not to say that money in and of itself is the root of all kinds of evil, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it's for that love of money that some have strayed from the faith. Now, that's interesting when you have so many churches and so many teachers in the world today saying that our biggest pursuit as Christians should be for personal wealth. How is that when Paul is telling us that some have actually strayed from the faith in their greediness? The Lord told us that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And the reason why is because those who are rich tend to trust in their riches rather than in Christ. From this, it's important for us to understand that God's greatest goal for us has nothing to do with personal wealthiness, and it has everything to do with personal holiness. And sometimes that road towards personal holiness, it takes people to have wealth and then to discover that there's no joy in that wealth. Others of us, it needs to come through poorness and through our struggling and you know, trusting in the Lord for everything, and that's how He leads us into holiness. And so whatever state you are tonight, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, realize that it's through those circumstances that the Lord is driving you towards personal holiness, because that's what He desires for us. But as we consider all of this, we have to understand that Moses was encouraging the children of Israel to lend to the poor, even if they took the financial hit during the sabbatical year. Those who had should be helping those who had not, even if they never got it back from that person they lent to. The Lord is going to take care of them, so they didn't have to worry about it. And listen, this encouragement, it's based on the fact that the Lord is ready to cover the spiritual debt of every sinner, no matter how many times they've sinned. You see, the Lord who is saying, hey, look, you lend to that poor person, even if you don't get it back, is the same Lord who's saying, you know what? No matter how large your spiritual debt is, I'm ready to forgive it, and I'm ready to cover it. Now, in order to further develop this correlation here, if you would, hold your place here in Deuteronomy 15 and turn with me to Acts chapter 10. You see, it's in Acts chapter 10 where we find Luke. He's presenting us with a copy of the message that Peter preached at the house of a Gentile named Cornelius. And you know, these Gentiles, in the eyes of the Israelites, these were huge sinners. These people were seen as, you know, just fuel for the fires of hell. These were the most horrible people in the world, Gentiles. And yet, the Lord led Peter to go to this Gentile's house in order to show these Gentiles that the Lord was ready to cover their sins, just like He was ready to cover every Israelite sin. And here in the gospel message that Peter is preaching, we learn that the Lord is actually ready to release every person from the debt of their sins, no matter how large their spiritual debt actually is. If you would look with me there at Acts chapter 10, I want to begin reading at verse 38. There the Apostle Peter declares, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now, here in these verses, we find Peter, he's encouraging these Gentile sinners who were gathered together at Cornelius' house, and though they were these Gentiles, Peter assures them that they also could receive the remission of their sins by simply trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, I should point out here that the word remission, it's translated from a Greek word which refers to the release from bondage or imprisonment. And not only that, but it also refers to the forgiveness, or in other words, the pardon of sins, so that it's as if the sins had never been committed. This remission of sins is this release from the bondage of the punishment that we deserve. Therefore, what Peter's telling these Gentiles is that those who trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ would automatically be pardoned for all of their sins. And listen, this is also true for those who have sinned a little bit, as well as those who have racked up a huge debt sin. Some of us are poor, if you will, when it comes to our sinful debt. We've racked up a way larger account than anybody else. And yet the Lord is ready to cover that huge account that we've racked up, just as much as he's ready to cover the account of the person who's just sinned a little bit. Not only that, but listen, this also refers to those who are young, and just by nature of their age, they've only sinned a little bit, or those who are old and have much, much more to account for. Christian, listen, the God who told the Israelites to lend to the poor, even near the sabbatical year, it's the same God who stands ready to pardon all of our sins, even if we're lying on our deathbed. Maybe we're at the end of our life, and maybe we've never turned and trusted in the Lord, and maybe we've been sinning our whole life, and yet a person on their deathbed can cry out to the Lord and receive the pardon of all their sins, even though they're right there at the end of their life. I'm guessing that there's going to be many sinners in heaven that the Lord reached in their final hour, many who on their deathbed cried out to the Lord and received the pardon of all their sins, every single one that they had ever committed. I believe that God is doing everything he can to reach the lost. And I believe that he's doing his best to reach them even right there on their deathbed. I've heard many stories, and I've actually even been there in the final moments of many people who have cried out to the Lord, knowing that they were about to meet him. And yet at the same time, while I'm happy that those who prayed a deathbed prayer of repentance turned to the Lord in their final minutes, I would encourage you not to gamble. I mean, that's just, you know, who knows when you're going to die or how it's going to happen? Who knows if you're going to be lying there peacefully on a bed and contemplating, you know, your life and deciding at that final moment that maybe I should get right with the Lord before I stand before him? You know, who knows that? It might just be some, you know, freak accident or we, you know, die in some way that there's not that moment. Why wait? Why gamble? Why not turn your life over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ as soon as possible? Now, with this in mind, I want to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 15, because there we find Moses addressing the issue of indentured servitude. And in this, I want to consider how we ought to become the bondservants of Jesus Christ. If you would look with me, I want to begin reading there, verse 12. There Moses declares, "If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, 'I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you,' then you shall take an owl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do." Here in these verses, we catch a glimpse of the way in which an Israelite might have ended up as a servant to another Israelite. You see, if there was a poor person who went and borrowed some money and then they found themselves unable to pay it back, or they just somehow couldn't come up with the money or whatever the case was, then they could end up working off their debt by becoming an indentured servant. They could commit themselves to serving that person that they owed money to. But then at the end of 6 years, the servant would be free to go according to the sabbatical year. At the same time, they could choose to become a bondservant of that lender. After 6 years, they could say, "Well, you know what? I know I have my freedom now, but I like it here. You know what? You're good to me. You take care of me. Serving you is much better than what I was doing in the world before when I was poor and in debt." And so there would be many Israelites who would say, "You know what? I'm just going to remain a bondservant of this person." They decide that it's better to be a servant of a kind and wealthy person than to be poor and in debt and always in want for something. So there were these Israelites who decided to become these bondservants of another Israelite, and it's in similar fashion that I would suggest that it's better to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a willing servant who just says, "I want to serve you, Lord," than to be a servant of our own sinful nature, and not to mention to be a pawn or a puppet of Satan. Now, in order to explain what I mean, if you would hold your place here in Deuteronomy 15, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. As you turn to Romans 6, I should point out that all of the leaders of the first century church, they actually considered themselves to be the bondservants of Jesus Christ. For example, Paul's constantly referring to himself as a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. James referred to himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter called himself a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Jude also referred to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. From this we see that the first disciples of Christ, they recognized themselves to be the bondservants of Jesus. And much like those Israelites who decided that it would be better to remain a servant of a gracious master than to go out and, you know, strive and attempt to work in your own poorness, just like those Israelites, a Christian is a person who decides, you know what, it's better to become a bondservant of Jesus than to remain a slave of our own sinful nature. I think that Paul put it best here in Romans 6. He would look with me beginning there at verse 16, because there Paul declares, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging us to live as slaves of righteousness. And we do this by presenting ourselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ. And so much like the Israelite who freely chose to become the servant of that gracious and wealthy master, the Christian too should recognize that we're no longer our own. We've presented ourselves to Jesus Christ as his bondservants. In a spiritual way, we've allowed him to tack that owl through our ear, and we're saying, we're yours. We belong to you. And what this also means is, listen, we've been purchased with the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. We've been bought at a price, and now we belong to the Lord. Now, with this in mind, if you would, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 15, because there we find Moses, he's pointing to the importance of the blood of the firstborn sacrifice. And if you would look with me there at verse 19, because there Moses declares, "All the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. But if there is a defect in it, If it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it, as if it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it on the ground like water. Now here in these verses, we find Moses, he's reminding the children of Israel that the firstborn of the flocks and the firstborn of the herds were supposed to be sanctified, which means to be set apart unto the Lord. And if the sacrifice, this firstborn, was free of defects, then it would be offered up to the Lord there at the tabernacle or later on at the temple. The blood of that sacrifice would be sprinkled for the cleansing of sins, and the meat of that sacrifice would then be shared and eaten together with those who were being cleansed by that sacrifice. And so the sacrifice would be a cleansing, and also it would be a point of communion for these Israelites. From this, I should remind you then that this sacrifice of the firstborn, it was a symbol which was designed to point the children of Israel to the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son. It was designed to present them with a picture of the forgiveness, the cleansing, and the communion that we can all enjoy when we trust in the firstborn sacrifice, who we know to be Jesus Christ. In order to further explain what I mean, if you would, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, because there Paul helps us to grasp the fulfillment of the firstborn sacrifice. And as you turn to Colossians 1, I want to remind you that there is no remission of sins without the sacrifice of the firstborn. Therefore, in order for us to be released from the spiritual debt of our sins, there had to first be a perfect sacrifice. And it had to be the sacrifice of God's only begotten firstborn Son. Then it's by the blood of this sacrifice that sinners could receive the remission of sins and the complete release from the spiritual debt of our sins. And according to Paul here, Jesus is that firstborn sacrifice whose blood was shed for the remission of our sins. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Colossians 1. I want to begin reading at verse 17, because there Paul assures us that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Here in these verses we find Paul. He's helping us to understand that Jesus, he's the firstborn from the dead, which means that he was the first to resurrect from the grave. And not only that, but he's called the preeminent one, which again means the firstborn son. Not only that, but it's through the blood of his sacrifice, the blood that was shed there on the cross, that we can find peace with God through the forgiveness of Christ's atonement. In Revelation chapter 1, you can read it later for homework, but the Apostle John puts it like this in Revelation chapter 1. He reveals that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead and the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Christian, listen, Jesus is the one who fulfilled the symbols of the perfect firstborn sacrifice. And much like those Israelites who were temporarily cleansed by the blood of their animal sacrifice, those who trust in Jesus Christ will be eternally cleansed from the stain of their sins by the perfect sacrifice of God's only begotten Son. And much like those Israelites who enjoyed communion together as they received the benefits of their animal sacrifice, every Christian now enjoys the everlasting communion, which is freely given to those who receive the release and the remission of sins by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so maybe you came here tonight and you're still in your sins. Maybe you came here tonight and you haven't been forgiven from the sins that you've committed. I'm here to tell you that there's a sabbatical year that's available to you. A time period that you can enter into for the rest of eternity where you've been released from the debt of your sin. And if you want to enter into that sabbatical year and you'd like to be released from the spiritual debt of sin, then simply trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He said, "It is finished. The account is paid in full." He's completely paid the debt that we owe so that we can receive the remission of sins and enter into holy communion with Him for the rest of eternity. Let's pray.